Well, I suspect that most of us got our introduction to the works of William Shakespeare when we were students, maybe in junior high school or middle school or early high school. And almost certainly it was through either, in my case, Julius Caesar or Romeo and Juliet. Seems like a rite of passage that you're required to go through. And one of the things that gets probably embedded, we had to memorize it, and I haven't remembered it all, but is the famous soliloquy, lament of Juliet as she thinks about the challenge that is there between the Montagues and the Capulets. And you remember, I'll weave it together in a way that isn't exactly Shakespeare, but, "Oh, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? Deny thy father, refuse thy name. 'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? Arose by any other name would smell as sweet." Now you know why I'm not a Shakespearean actor. But one of the great comments on that particular soliloquy was made by one of my wife's heroes, Anne of Green Gables, in a discussion with Marilla. And she says, "I read in a book once that a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, but I've never been able to believe it. I don't think a rose would be as sweet, nice, if it was called a thistle or a skunk flower." Well, take your choice. There's a sense in which a name is just a label, and we attach it on, and yet names matter. Every parent knows what it is to linger over what a name is. And I must say that Elon Musk may think it's cute to name his child with a series of letters and numbers, but I think it's a disaster to start the child's life in that particular way. But names matter. We're seeing it in our culture. We're seeing, because of names, universities change the names of buildings. We're seeing sports teams, the Cleveland Indians and the Washington Redskins, under tremendous pressure to change their name. There's the move to remove the names of, 10 different Confederate generals from forts around the country, because names say something. They're not just labels. Behind them, there stands something more, and sometimes we look at a name and it doesn't mean anything, and then all of a sudden, it takes on a whole different significance. So names matter. In the ancient world, names mattered in a different way. Names weren't just labels that you put on. Names said something about a relationship. We find that true in our own life as well. I can still remember my graduation from seminary that several of the professors, I went up to thank them for what they'd done and express my appreciation, and I would address them, "Dr. So-and-so, thank you. It's been so much, and I really appreciate it," and all of these things, and they would turn to me and they would say, "Call me," and for the first time, they would use their first name, "Call me Bruce," one said. "Call me Zane," another one said. And that wasn't just a kind of politeness. That was a statement, now our relationship is different. You're not my student, you're in some way a compatriot. We recognize there's an appropriate way. My parents drilled into me, you do not call that person by their first name. But then there's another occasion when they look at you and they say, "Call me by that name." Americans are pretty casual about those things. Most cultures aren't. And in the ancient world, names mattered. Names were an indication of character. They were an indication of status. That was especially true of the name of God. As a matter of fact, in a polytheistic world, you needed to know the name of your God, because each God had different responsibilities, and you had to know the God who was in charge of your crop, or the God who was in charge of your child, or the God who was, if you were going to do that. So names mattered. But in a biblical sense, one of the great truths of the Bible is God has revealed himself by name. Not just by title, but by name. And we're going to look at a passage this morning which is one of the more important little passages in the Bible in terms of the name of God. And I want to think with you a little bit about it this morning in a larger sense. So if you have your Bibles, as we're looking through the story of Moses, we're in Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to be focusing on verses 13 to the end of the chapter. But for the sake of some continuity, I want to begin with verse 4. You remember the early part. Moses has come. He's seen the burning bush. He's drawn near. And in verse 4, we read, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see him, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you. And this will be the sign for you that I've sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, Mount Sinai." And Moses said to God, "If I come or if I go to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they shall ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I've observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh, our God. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you will not go out empty. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall you all plunder the Egyptians." We have some friends who are longtime friends and very special to us. And it was a few months ago, their son came to them and made them a request. You've been there and available for my brother and my sister's children, your grandkids. And in his case, he was married later and then had marriage troubles. And he moved back from where he was working to be where his wife, who'd left the marriage, had the children, so they had shared custody. And he said to them, I really want you to have an influence on my kids. I need you to have an involvement. Now, our friends are in their mid-80s. They've got a very comfortable lifestyle in the place they were living. They had a marvelous home. They had a circle of friends. They'd been there for a lot of years. to ask people to move in their 80s to a city where they didn't know anyone other than their son was a big choice. And to their credit and to God's glory, our friends have moved and they're done there, living in that particular way. Not easy for an 80-year-old person to pick up roots and to change their entire life, but there was a reason for it. Moses is 80 years of age, but he's a burned out 80 years old. I mean, all the dreams he had and all of the thoughts he had, they're 40 years behind back in Egypt. And he's cut himself off for that. And he spent the last 40 years chasing sheep around the desert for his father-in-law. And there's no sense of a future. There's no sense of what possibly could be. And who is going to use him to do all of these things? And then suddenly, in this passage, God himself appears to him in a miraculous way. And you'll notice in verses 4 to 12, just picking up last week, there's three kinds of, or four kinds of sort of movements to it. First of all, in verses 7 to 9, God comes with an announcement. And the announcement is one that's buried deep in the promise that God had made. I've seen what's going on with my children, and I've come to deliver them and to take them out of the land that they are and to the land that I've promised to them. And all of the bells are ringing. This is the time. Because the words he is using go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, 400 years earlier, when God made a covenant with Abraham that your descendants will go down to Egypt, they will be there for 400 years, and then I will bring them into the land that I have for them. And the land is described in exactly the way it's described in this passage twice, the land of the Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, Termites, all of those various ites are promised, and God is going to deliver them. So what he's announcing is, the time has come. This is the time, Moses. And then, given that, he turns to him and says, come, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to deliver them. You've got two responsibilities. You're to go and be the one who intercedes on behalf of my nation to the most powerful man on planet Earth. Moses had fled Egypt because he knew Pharaoh was after him. But God is sending him back. And you're going to be the one who delivers him. And Moses' response is, you've got to be kidding. You can't really mean this. Who am I? He's flabbergasted with the idea. He should have been overflowing with gratitude for, it's going to happen. This is the time. But instead of thinking what God's promised in terms of fulfilling his ancient promise, all he can think of is the effect on him. I'm not competent. I'm not capable. And he wasn't. Who am I that I should do this? I've spent all of these years as a failure, having tried to do something for my people. It ended in disaster. I'm here. And after all of these years, I'm out of touch. I'm way too old. I don't have any of the capacities that are taken. You've got the wrong guy. And the Lord's response is simply, I will be with you. Your problem isn't that you won't have sufficient resources. I will be with you, Moses. I'm not sending you without resources. I'm sending you with my presence. But Moses is, at this stage of his life, good at making excuses. As a matter of fact, there will be five of them, and we're going to look at the second one this morning. Because as he hears this, all he can think of is, again, I'm not the person. The computer got the wrong connection here. I'm not the one. I don't know enough. If I go to them and say that God has appeared to me, they're going to ask, what is my name? Now, here's his problem. His problem is that God had not appeared supernaturally for 400 years. And he's being asked to go back to the Israelites and also to Pharaoh and announce, God appeared to me. And the attitude of the people is, he doesn't do that anymore. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, yes, they all knew the personal encounter with God, but he doesn't do that anymore. And who are you anyway? And who's this God that you're speaking about? The Egyptians, we're told, had at least 40 different gods, and they knew the names of all of these. And so when they say, what's his name? What's his name? Who are we talking about here? And we need to step back and understand something. There's a difference between a name and a title. So the most common name of God or reference to God is simply that. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. But Elohim isn't a name, it's more a title. Elohim means the mighty one, the strong one. Otherwise, God is talked about as Adonai. That means the master, the Lord, the boss, the supreme one. All of those are descriptions. They're a statement like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a title, but it wasn't a name. He had a personal name. We talk about the President of the United States. President's a title, but it's not a personal name in a particular way. I'm not sure whether they were asking what's his name, but Moses' point is, I don't know who you are. I don't know enough about you. I don't know enough about your character. Who are you so I can go and tell them that God has appeared to me? He's alert enough to know that if he is going to do what he needs to do, he needs a deeper sense of who God is, and that's bound up in some way with his name, his person. And God speaks back to him. And he gives three different names in what follows. It's a kind of puzzling little passage in some ways, and it's not quite the way we would have expected this to go. But if you'll notice, God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. That's my name. I am who I am. And then he says, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. But that's not what the Hebrew text says, and we'll talk about this a little bit. It says, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is the name which I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. I am that I am. I am. Yahweh. Now, what you can't see in your English Bible is there's a very close connection between the verb I am, what we talk about as the to be verb, and the name Yahweh. It isn't quite this way, but it says, in effect, I am that I am, and then he is. And Yahweh comes close to that. It's a wordplay on the I am statement that is closely connected to it. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background to that, just so we can walk through it. This name of God, and in Hebrew, because they don't write with vowels, it is four letters, YHWH. And even now, we're not entirely sure how that was pronounced, because what happened was, over the course of time, as the Jewish people thought about the command, don't take the Lord's name in vain, they stopped pronouncing the name Yahweh. And they didn't say it. What they did instead was every time the name Yahweh was there, they gave little signals that the name Adonai was to be used. Adonai, which means Lord or Master, capital L, small O-R-D. And when the Greek translators came along, they used the translation word Kyrios. So they didn't put the name of God, they used this substitute, Lord. And so later, when Bible translators came along, they first of all thought it was to be translated Jehovah, or pronounced Jehovah. So that's why the hymn that we sang this morning traditionally is, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And four times in the King James Version, that's where Jehovah is used. So that's how Jehovah came into our language. It is probably not ever the way the name is pronounced, which is kind of amusing when you think about the Jehovah's Witnesses who make a lot to do about that, but that's by the way. So what happened was, over the course of time, the translators of the Bible came to use the word Lord, where Yahweh was used in the Old Testament. Yahweh is used 7,000 times in the Old Testament. So our modern English translators, I think, have made a mistake, but nevertheless, they're much smarter than I am. And they have chosen not to put Yahweh back into the Bible, but the Lord, and to put it in capital letters. And I've mentioned to you before, that's why when you see L-O-R-D, when those capital letters, that's Yahweh. I find it ironic because this is the Lord has just said in this passage, this is my name forever. This is how I'm to be remembered. So, Yahweh, the name of God. I am who I am. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give glory to another. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 8. It's important, but what is he saying? When he says, I am that I am Yahweh, I am that I am. That tells us that the God with whom he is dealing is self-existent. I am who I am. You know, when you're young, people come up to you and ask, in effect, who do you want to be? Because you're in the process of becoming. When you get older, people, they say it politely, they never ask quite like this, but they ask, who did you used to be? Because you're not doing your job anymore and you're kind of that you're known for. But God is not in the process of becoming. He is not in the process of wasness, to use not a word. He is eternally self-existent. He is unchangeable in his character. He is the God who is all that he is. He is all sufficient. I am that I am who I am. I am all that I am. I am eternally, unchangeably, all sufficient. I am also full of all of the potential, and so I live eternally in the present of what is there, and I will never become more than I am. I will never be less than I am. I am. To use the name Yahweh is to describe the complete, absolute, full, certain sufficiency of God for all that we need or all that we could ever be. Now that brings us to something that becomes extremely important for us as Christ followers. And that is the way in which Yahweh is used in relationship to the Lord Jesus. So I want to spend a little bit of time in the New Testament, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me so that you can see this in the text in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we're going to look at several passages as we go through this. Now, John chapter 8 is a passage in which Jesus begins. There's the story first about the woman taken in adultery, but then in verse 12, Jesus in Jerusalem stands and tells the leaders of the Pharisees, I am the light of the world. And that touches off a very explosive conversation. If you get down to verse 24, you'll notice it reads, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Translators, for the sake of English purposes, have added the word he. But Jesus doesn't say, "I am he." Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He comes back to that in verse 24. "So Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man," speaking obviously about the cross, although they didn't understand it at that moment, "when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And the conversation goes on. But in verse 58, it reaches its high point. Verse 56, just to pick up the thought, Jesus is speaking. He says to the Jewish leaders, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years of age. You seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, we could just pass that off, but the Jewish leaders didn't. They picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And Jesus is making the claim that the God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush is present as I am present. So the New Testament will, in significant occasions, take the statement that is made about Yahweh in the Old Testament and apply it to the Lord Jesus. So turn with me to John chapter 12. When Jesus had said these things, I'm reading at verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, in the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't do the capital L-O-R-D thing, just the Old Testament. Lord Yahweh, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he's blinded the eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. You know where those words are quoted from, those two places? Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And the angels sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory." Notice what it says here. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus, and spoke of him. No passage is more clearly spoken to Yahweh than Isaiah chapter 6, and John says, that was Jesus. Or turn with me to Romans chapter 10. These are words that we are familiar with, because they're quoted so often in terms of understanding the gospel. Verse 9. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For, and now he quotes Joel chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. So to call on the name of Jesus and call him Lord isn't just to acknowledge he's really important. It is to acknowledge that he is Yahweh. Or turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll end with this one. There's more, but for the sake of time. This is one of the great passages in the New Testament about the person of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, who was by very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, with that in your mind, listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 45. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God. There is no other. By myself I've sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return to me, Yahweh. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in Yahweh it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and see glory. Listen again. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is not just number one, Jesus is Yahweh. So as we come in the fullness of this passage back in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord is declaring himself to Moses. I am who I am, the eternally self-sufficient one. I am Yahweh. That's my name, Yahweh. Go to the people of Israel and tell him, them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So now we're back in Exodus chapter 3. And having given his name, now this name had been used before, but now it always had this sense of Yahweh has the idea about the God who acts on what he promises. He gives him five different clarifications of his commission. Go to Pharaoh and deliver my people. Well, now there are five things. First of all, verse 15. Go and tell them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. And then verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me. I've observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have come, I promise that I will bring you up out of the land, out of the affliction of Egypt, to the land I will tell you. Moses, go to the elders. You did it on your own in chapter 2. You thought killing one Egyptian was going to help deliver your people. Gather the elders. You're not to do this alone. But go and tell the people God's keeping his promise. God is going to do this. And the fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham is about to happen. And then notice verse 18. And they will listen to your voice. Moses, go, tell them what I said, gather them together, and I guarantee you will have a hearing. They will listen to them. I've prepared their hearts. Then you and all the elders shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh, our God. So take that group now that you've brought the leaders together and go as a delegation to Pharaoh and begin to negotiate your release. The first stage, and this is a negotiation, so your first stage is give us a festival break. The Egyptians had a practice that any group of people worshiping any god could go and have a break. And that's where this negotiation is going to begin. Obviously, the point is to get them out of the country. But God has to do two things. First of all, to prepare the way for Pharaoh to think about this, but also to help the people understand what is involved in going to be this. So the third thing says, you're going to go to him and you're going to make this request. Verse 19, I know he won't let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So you're going to fail. It's not going to just happen. Don't expect when you go, this is going to be easy, because I've got another purpose. I want to show you my power, and they are going to receive it, and I want to show Pharaoh my glory. We'll see it later. First thing that Pharaoh asks when they come in and said, Yahweh wants us to go, is, who's Yahweh? Well, he's going to learn. And God is going to allow him in his stubbornness to resist, because God has a greater purpose. So the greater purpose is what is said in verse 20. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders I will do. After that, he'll let you go. So this is not going to be an easy process. He's telling him ahead of time. Go, you'll be successful with the people. You won't be successful to Moses. You're not responsible. All you're responsible for is to go and tell him to let you go. I'll do the rest. It's my arm that's going to deliver you, not your arm. So you need to trust in that. And know how it's going to end. It's going to end by giving you favor in the sight of this, your people. And you're going to plunder the Egyptians. You're going to be like an army that leaves with the booty of war. You take all of the goods and all of the blessings. But there's going to be an interesting thing, Moses. It isn't going to be the soldiers that are going to collect the booty. It's the women. Women are going to go around from door to door, and they're going to fill their baskets with gold and jewelry and all of these kind of treasures. And when you go out of the army, you're not going to go as a bunch of runaway slaves. You're going to go as conquering victims. Victors is the word I wanted, over those people. I'm in control. I'm going to display my power. I'm going to display my glory. Well, we'll follow this through, and it's actually history pre-written. This is exactly what we're going to find all the way till chapter 12, when finally God delivers his people and they celebrate their release from bondage. And we'll watch Moses in all the way, and he needs to learn it's not about me. Moses' greatest need was not a greater view of himself. Who am I? Moses' need was a greater knowledge of God. He needed to know who God truly was, who Yahweh truly is, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who's more than sufficient for all that comes. And it is God who's going to deliver his people. And there are no issues that are more significant in our lives than our view of God. It's easy to get the political turmoil in the country and think, oh, what's going to happen with that? Or the pandemic, which is strengthening itself again, and what's going to happen with that? Now, we're not indifferent to those things, but our greatest need is to have a view of our God that is worthy of him and a trust in him. So Moses' need is exactly the same as my need, to live with a God confidence rather than a self-confidence. A second thing that this story tells me is that one of our greatest privileges is to look up to heaven and know that he is Yahweh, the God who's told us to call him by his name. And for Christians, it even goes one step further, that our privilege is not to look up into heaven and say, God, but to say, Father. To know that the God of heaven has made himself known. He is not the supreme being. He is not the higher power. He is not the man upstairs. He is not all of those kind of things that people use to go around it. He is to those who've come to know who he is in Christ, Yahweh. And even more, he is Father. And so we pray, we come on the basis of who he is and not who we are. And then the third thing I think that Moses needs to learn here is that when God makes a promise, he keeps it, not on our schedule, but on his. He'd made that promise. He'd also said it's going to be 400 years. And when 400 years comes, God fulfills his promise. The delay is hard to understand, but the certainty that God is working a purpose is something that we need to know. And in our lives, sometimes we think, I want you to do this now. And sometimes he asks us to wait and to trust and to believe he knows what we do not know and cannot know. But our confidence is not in a burning bush. Our confidence is a bloody cross and an empty tomb. It is because of what our Savior has done. It is because of what he accomplished that we come with confidence into the presence of God. And that's what we remind ourselves of every Sunday as we come around the table. Yahweh. Yahweh was lifted up, as Jesus said. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. But he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so if we've trusted him, we come to this to remind ourselves of who he is and what he's done. So if you've trusted Christ, he invites you to come to the table. We're going to sing a song that I chose as a kind of offset to the passage. What is your name? I am that I am, Yahweh. But the song we're going to sing as we distribute the symbols is Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God to claim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, as we come around your table, fill our hearts with gratitude to you, the God who's made himself known supremely in the person of your Son and his work on the cross and his resurrection power. Thank you for who you are, seen in and through him. We take these symbols in glad remembrance of him. Amen.